Welcome to the podcast of First Baptist Church in Wellston, Oklahoma, featuring the weekly teaching and preaching ministry of the church. We are grateful that you are choosing to join us today. Our prayer is that you are blessed by today's study of God's Word, and your heart will be receptive to what God desires to teach you today. For more information about FBC Wellston, please visit our website at fbcwellston.org. We hope you enjoyed today's service, and we look forward to studying God's Word with you today.
Good morning. It's good to see each and every one of you here this morning. Thank you for Greg and those that serve with you and leading us in worship. If you have a Bible with you this morning, and I hope that you do, I invite for you to open it to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1. If you have been, normally our habit has been for the last several weeks to find ourselves in the gospel according to Mark. So if you get to Mark, if you're familiar with that, and then continue to the right towards the back of the New Testament, you'll find the book of Hebrews. If you want to use the table of contents, the front of your Bible, feel free to do that. That is why it's there. But Hebrews chapter 1 is we're going to be at this morning. And also, if you came in and you got one of those bulletins, on the back of that, there's always notes if you want to follow along as we study and apply God's Word together. So Hebrews chapter 1, I'm going to begin reading out of my copy of God's Word in verse 1 of chapter 1, if you will follow along silently in your copy. But let's start by hearing what the Lord has to say to us through the pen of the writer of Hebrews. Long ago, and many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. And after making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. May God add understanding and application to His Word this morning. In the U.S. Constitution, Article 2, Section 3, Clause 1, you will find a requirement for the President of the United States. And the exact language is the President of the United States will give Congress information on the State of the Union and recommend to their consideration such measures as he shall judge necessary and expedient. And the idea when they crafted the U.S. Constitution was that they would require the president at least once a year to give a report on the state of the Union. And for the first almost 100 years of our existence as a country, the president would submit that information in a written form. Around 1913, Woodrow Wilson, the 28th president of the United States, began the practice of showing up at a joint session of Congress in person and delivering what we know as the State of the Union address. And nowadays, it's held January, February, somewhere in that time frame. The Speaker of the House invites the president to come and speak. And as you watch, if you watch this on television, or as you watch this on television, it is a joint session. You have all of the U.S. senators, all the U.S. representatives. You have Supreme Court justices. You have members of the Joint Chiefs of Staff. You will have other dignitaries, cabinet members, etc. And they all be gathered in the room. And the gallery will be filled with other people that are going to be noteworthy and other people that are going to be mentioned. Other people are going to be watching. It's all filled there. And as the moment begins, there is a man at the back, the sergeant of arms. And he steps inside the chamber. And in the midst of all the fury, he raises a voice and he will say, "Mr. Speaker, I present to you the President of the United States." And the doors will open and comes down the center aisle is the President of the United States. He will come, hand copies of his speech to both the Speaker of the House, the President of the Senate, which is the Vice President, and he will give his speech. There was once upon a day that was a high mark for the presidency. It was a means of respect. It was a means of reverence. It was a means that people looked forward to hearing what the President, the Commander-in-Chief of these United States, had to say to them. Times are changing. Now it's a time for heckling. Now it's a time for division. Now it's a time for partisan. Now it is a time to be disrespectful and uncivil. My concern this morning, as we are here on Resurrection Sunday, is that many of us in this room may have already gotten over this idea of Jesus. Maybe we understand that, yes, Jesus is a person. Yes, Jesus really came. But the idea of just what Jesus means to us, or just how important of a thing or a person Jesus is, may have become missed upon us. Maybe you and I are here this morning and we have a lot of things clouding our focus. We have a lot of things distracting us. And maybe this morning we have forgotten about what is the big deal about Jesus. And this morning we are here in Hebrews chapter 1 because as the writer of Hebrews comes in, he wants to make an argument about what is such a big deal about Jesus. You and I come and we see the cross that represents what happened on Friday. We see the empty tomb that is what represents what happened this morning. And you and I may be sitting here and we might forget that Jesus is a big deal not just today, but he's a big deal tomorrow, and he's a big deal on Tuesday, and he's a big deal on Wednesday, and he's a big deal on Thursday, and all throughout the rest of our lives. So the writer of Hebrews makes some arguments. Why does Jesus still matter? And this morning, I don't want you to just say, well, I've come to church, and I've celebrated Resurrection Sunday, and I've recognized the tomb, but I want us to leave here this morning understanding that Jesus still matters for your life today. Because when you look around this landscape and you see the divide that is happening in our society and our culture over morality, you see the divide that is happening over the definitions of truth, you see the divide that is happening over what is right and what is wrong and what is holy and what is sinful. When we see the division that is happening, sometimes we just may need to remind ourselves that Jesus still matters today. So I want to walk you through these first four verses, and I want to walk you through these arguments that the writer of Hebrew makes as far as why Jesus Christ still matters today. So you look there in verse 1 and verse 2, he makes his first argument, if his will, his first appeal, and he says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. The first argument that the writer of Hebrews wants to make is that why Jesus still matters is because he is the Word of God. Romans 1 will tell you that we know God exists because we can see him in all of creation. But what the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 1 and verse 1 is that we understand who God is in part because God has revealed himself to us, not just through creation, but through his Son, Jesus Christ. And so when you think about who Jesus is, you go back to John chapter 1 and he talks about the Word. He was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. The writer of Hebrews is just echoing in that and saying, do you understand? Jesus is a big deal because Jesus is the Word of God. When God is speaking, he is speaking through Jesus. When Jesus is speaking, he is speaking on behalf of God. The two are one, the one in the same. God is revealing himself to us through the life, the ministry, the example of Jesus, which means that through Jesus, God speaks to us. So when you and I come to the gospel, some of your Bibles will be a red letter edition Bible. And some of your Bibles, whenever Jesus is talking, whenever we hear the parables, when we hear the teachings, it's in red letters. Why? Because the translators and the creators of those Bible editions thought that was so important that we need to understand that is God in the flesh speaking to us. And if we are all here this morning and we all say, yeah, I believe that, Spence. Then why is this Bible one of the last things that we will turn to when we find ourselves in trouble? You know, almost 20 years ago, I was dating my wife now, Jaylene, and when we began to date, I was working in Missouri. I was building on a construction crew, building transmission or electrical transmission lines across the state of Missouri. And so I would be out of town 12, 14 days at a time, come home for 2 or 3 days. And so our relationship in those first early days was primarily a distance. And so it seemed like, you know, in those days, you know, guys, how you get all Twitter-pated and you just want to talk to her and you'll talk to her and you'll talk to her and you'll talk to her. And so I found myself in the evening spending a lot of time on the phone with this girl. And one night she says, you know what, there's going to be a meteor shower tomorrow night. I think it'd be cool if we watched it. And I said, you know, I think that'd be a great idea. The problem is I'm not in Oklahoma where you're at, so we can't watch it. And she's like, no, fat boy, you need to understand. We can watch it together, but in separate locations. Well, in my Twitter-pated state, I said, well, absolutely, I'm game. And she said, well, it doesn't start till 1 a.m. So you know what I was doing the next night at 1 a.m.? I was sitting in my truck outside of a little no-name town in Missouri, out where it got really dark. And I'm sitting in my truck in a high place on a hill with the phone in my hand going, uh-huh, I see that, that's cool. Uh-huh, that's cool, I like that, uh-huh. Why? Because I had a relationship with the phone? No, because I had a relationship with the person that I was hearing through the phone. Do you know why this is such a holy book for you and I? It is not because there is something special about the paper. It's not because there is something special about the ink. It is not something because there is something special about the binding. It's because who speaks to us through the Holy Bible? And so when we think about this Bible, and you think about what God can do, God can speak to me, God can speak to you, God can speak to us through His Word. And so the writer of Hebrews says, you don't want to know what is such a big deal about Jesus and why Jesus still matters today? Because Jesus, as he says, is the Word of God. So when we talk to Jesus, when we hear Jesus, when we watch Jesus, when we learn from Jesus, we are learning about God. And he says he still matters today because he's the Word of God. There is not another person in this room that has that title. There is not another person in this room that will ever have that title. And so many times you and I roll right past Jesus' examples and his models and his teachings. And we'll say, well, preacher, that's outdated. Well, preacher, that doesn't apply to us anymore. Well, preacher, that is no longer relevant. And we miss that when Jesus spoke, God spoke. So he says in these two verses that he once upon a time, God spoke through the prophets. He spoke through Moses. He spoke through Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Once upon a time, he spoke to those, but now he is speaking through his son. But there's another argument that he makes there in verse 3. So he talks about him being the Word of God, but then notice in verse 3, he talks about that he is the glory of God. He says there that he is the radiance of the glory of God. He is telling us that this idea of us seeing God, we can understand who God is, we can see who God is when we look at Jesus. Now, this idea of glory is a word that sometimes we get lost on. The glory, it just simply means the holiness. It's the majesty. It's the splendor of God. People will say, what does God look like? And there have been people, there have been songwriters that try to depict who God looks like or what they think she might look like, as blasphemous as that is. And they will bring up all these ideas who God is. And people say, I want to know what God looks like. I will tell you what God looks like. Read your Bible. God looks like Jesus. What does Jesus look like? He's a man in his 30s, submissive, obedient to the holy will of God. And so what the writer Hebrews makes an argument, and he's writing to Jews in the time when some of them would have walked with, talked with, seen who Jesus was, and he wants to remind them, don't get over this guy, don't just lose him off to the pages of Scripture, don't think I've gotten over it, he's no longer a big deal. Understand that the glory of God is the exact imprint of Jesus Christ. In other words, I put there in your notes, when we see God, we are looking at his son, or we see God by looking at his son. So the writer of Hebrews says, you want to know what God looks like? Look at Jesus. That's what God looks like. You know, there are some things that we can't explain. There's some things that are hard to try to explain and to relate to someone else. A few weeks ago, Jaylene and I had an opportunity to do some traveling, and you get over there across the pond over there into Europe, and there's this place called the Vatican. A large place that I've seen in pictures, I've seen on television, I've seen depicted in movies. I've seen this place at a distance. And we had a chance to tour the Vatican, and especially part of the Vatican is the Sistine Chapel. Now, some of you recovering Catholics, you will know that the Sistine Chapel is a very important place. The Sistine Chapel is where, not just for years, but for centuries, When the papal office was vacant, that is where the cardinals gather, still to this day. They gather there in this chapel and they elect the next pope. That is where you have the chimney and the fireplace where the smoke comes out to know if the vote has been unanimous or not. This is the place. This is the very earliest sanctuary. This is the place where so much church history has happened. This is the place that back in the 1500s, the pope at that time commissioned Michelangelo to come and to paint the ceiling. And when you walk in there to the Sistine Chapel, there's no talking, no cameras, no videos. And when you walk in, you know you're walking into a holy place, reverent place. It's a different place. Because up on the ceiling, measuring 45 feet by 128 feet, is what they call a fresco. And it's a picture. From 1508 to 1512, Michelangelo spent his life 4 years on scaffolding, painting the entire ceiling. And he started with the creation, then he went to the fall, then he went to the picture of salvation, and then went to the genealogy of Christ. And one of the central figures that they're going to put up on the screen behind me is this scene. And it's a special scene. I would like to show you it in bigger, more drawn out. Do you have that picture? Is it up there? Okay. So I would like to show you more expanded, but some of you, I don't want you to have to deal with the questions of your kids after church. Because Adam in the picture has not got all of the right clothing on. But in this scene, you have God who is on your right, and he is depicted in the scene, and he is outstretching his finger to Adam who is on your left. And what this represents, it represents the spark of life. Now, for some of you in this room, you're like, well, I don't understand what the big deal is. I'm just telling you, when you walk into the place and you know the reverence, you know the history, you know what's so important there. And I stood there right in the middle of the room and I looked up and I could see it with my own two eyes. I had seen it on television. I had seen it in videos. I had seen it in books. I had seen it in print. I had seen it on the interweb. I had seen it a lot of different places. But this moment, I was looking at it. I was looking in the centerpiece, one of Michelangelo's masterpieces. I am looking at this picture. You know, there's some things that you can do from a distance, but there are only some things that you can do in person. And what the writer Hebrews is saying is there are some things that you and I just can't duplicate. There are some things that you and I just can't replicate. There are some things that you and I just can't get past. And how many of us have lost our awe? We've lost the glory. We've lost the beauty. We've lost the holiness. We've lost the reverent factor because we've stopped remembering that when we look at Jesus, we are looking at God. So when we see the life, the death, the burial, the resurrection, we're seeing the sovereignty of God. Sometimes we forget that the glory of God is on display every single day. But there's a third argument that the writer Hebrews makes. Not just the word of God, the glory of God, but it's the provision of God. He says there in verse 3, after making purifications for sins, he sat down. You see, this thing that we need to understand in our time today is that sin separates us from God. Sin separates us from God. Romans 3 says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23 tells us that the wages of sin is death. When you and I have sinned, and all of us in this room have sinned, therefore that now separates us from God. And so what did God do? God loved us so much that he sent his son to die for us so that therefore Christ can die on the cross, be buried in the tomb, rise from the dead, so that therefore he can pay the price to redeem you and I. Why? Because God knew that we would never be able to bridge our separation by ourselves. He knew that we cannot be good enough. He knew that we cannot do enough. He knew we would never have enough. He knew that we would never be enough by ourselves. And so you see the provision of God. And so the writer of Hebrews says he is not just the word of God, not just the glory of God, but he's the provision that God has sent to save us from our sin. And you see this depicted where he says, after making purification for sin, that whole text is just loaded with the idea that what did he do? He paid the price for your sins. He satisfied your sin debt before God. He did this. Why? Because you earned it? Because you were good enough? Because you deserved what you had? Because you had gotten the lucky lottery number? No, but because God loves you. And not just that, but he says there in the last part of verse 3, after doing this, after dying for your sins, after paying that price for your sins, what did he do? He sat down. That whole language that is there is to remind us that there is nothing else that is needed. Once you repent of your sins and you confess your sins, and God saves you because of the work of Christ on your behalf, there's nothing else that's needed to earn your salvation. You don't have to be good enough. You don't have to work. You don't have to come to the 8:15 morning service to show that you're a super Christian. You don't have to do anything else. There's nothing else that you can do. And yet this world is always trying to get you and I convinced that it's always a matter of performance. It's always a matter of people pleasing. It's always a matter of trying to work and work and work because you're earning your way to heaven. And that's a lie. Islam teaches that. Mormonism teaches that. Jehovah's Witness teaches all the false religions teaches that. What Christianity says is that when Christ paid the price for your sins and for my sins, he sat down because it was done. So you and I can sit here this morning and we can rest. We can rest and we can reflect and we can worship in the provision that God has given us. God sent his son because he loves us and because therefore Jesus came to us. Romans 5 says that while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. If Jesus doesn't matter to you because he's the Word of God, or he doesn't matter to you because he's the glory of God, oh, he should matter to you because he's the provision of God. We don't use these hardly anymore. And so sometimes we forget some of the precious words that are written therein. You remember these words? I was sinking deep in sin, far from the peaceful shore, very deeply stained with sin, sinking to rise no more. But the master of the sea heard my despairing cry, and from the waters lifted me. Now safe am I. Love lifted me. Love lifted me. When nothing else could help, love lifted me. Because we're good Baptists, we always have to skip the verse and go to the last one. Souls in danger, look above. Jesus completely saves. He will lift you by his love out of the angry waves. He's the master of the sea. Billows his wills obey. He, your Savior, wants to be saved today. It's the provision of God at work in the life of Jesus Christ. Why does Jesus still matter today? Because he's the Word of God. He's the glory of God. He's the provision of God. But then here's the last one the writer of Hebrews says, is that he's the authority of God. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18 that we've read this last week in our daily Bible reading, it tells us that Jesus Christ is the head of the church. This is what he's saying in verse 4. He's saying, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited. Jesus, the writer of Hebrews is saying, do you know who this Jesus is? This Jesus is not just your homeboy. This Jesus is not just the man upstairs. This Jesus is not just a good idea. This Jesus is not just a good teacher. This Jesus is not just a miracle worker. This Jesus is God in the flesh. And because he's God in the flesh, and he completely submitted himself to the will of God, he now has authority over your life, which means that he has authority over the church, and he has authority over you. He has authority over me. He has authority over every person in the creation. And not just that he has authority, but John 14 tells us that this Jesus, not only does he have authority over you, over me, over this church, over creation, but that he is the only way to God. So he puts him in a position, God puts him in a position as the second part of the Trinity to say, do you understand? Do you understand? You will not get to God apart from Jesus Christ. Which is why I don't understand why some people think that they can circumvent the deity of Christ and go straight to God. You can't get past the Son and get to God. Why? Because that's the way that God designed it. Think back to this, to Revelation. Think back. Let me just read it into your hearings when he's talking about Jesus. Now, he's not talking about Jesus in the resurrection or the ascension. He's talking about the Jesus that's still to come. And he says this about the Christ that is going to return one day in the future. He says, John is writing this in the Revelation, seeing this in the future, and he says, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in it righteous. In righteousness, he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on himself that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and by the name which he is called, the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepresses of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." The writer of Hebrews wants to remind you and I that this idea of who Jesus is, he is still a big deal. He still matters today because he's the Word of God. He's the glory of God. He's the provision of God. He is the authority of God. So it's not just a matter of you and I coming in here and going, "Oh, cool, an empty tomb, rah, 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 let's go hunt eggs and have some lunch." It's you and I understanding that because the tomb is empty, we now have a responsibility on how we now live our lives. So how do we take a text like this in Hebrews chapter 1 and apply it to the church life today? Some of you, or maybe this is your first time, or maybe you're not a regular attender, and so just to let you know, so several months ago, maybe over a year and a half ago, we as a church, we adopted some core values, and it was just a way to define and articulate the mission and the purpose of this faith family. So we adopted three core values that we want to strive for and that we want to champion together as a church, and they're to build families, to teach the Bible, and to be the church. And so what we have striven to do and what we've tried to do is to make sure that everything that we study, everything that we think about, everything that we learn and apply together, it all filters into, well, then how do we take a text and apply it in these three areas? So what I have for you this morning is just think about how do we take verse 1 through 4 of Hebrews chapter 1 and then apply it to our lives. First of all, how do we think about this text in light of building families? I put there in your notes that we understand that Jesus is the only hope for our children. Jesus is the only hope for our children. Not trophies. Not scholarships. Not academics. Not ribbons. Not pictures, not accolades from peers, not the lauding of people's opinions, not money, not possessions, not followers on social media. The only hope for our children, the only hope for your grandchildren, the only hope for your nieces and nephews, the only hope for the family around you is Jesus. Jesus is the only hope. Now I realize there's other things that you want your child and you want your grandchildren to be engaged in, things that are good for them, things that may be helpful to form them as a young man or a young woman, but do not miss that point that the only hope they have 10,000 years from now is a right relationship with the Lord. If you get these things out of order and if you get these priorities misplaced and you start to prioritize idols over Jesus, then what you will find is when they become adults, they will prioritize idols over Jesus. We must understand that Jesus is the only hope for our children. So we take this text and the writer of Hebrews says, "Do you understand this is who Jesus is? This is why he is such a big deal." And so we think about for our families, we go back to our homes and we say, you know what? We never want to do anything. We never want to pursue anything. We want to never prioritize anything that gets the priorities out of place because Jesus is the only hope for our children. Well, how does this then help us teach the Bible? Well, if we understand that Jesus is the Word of God and we understand he is the authority of God, then we understand that Jesus is the standard for morality and truth. I do not care what the latest scientific mumble-jumble says about sexuality and gender. It does not matter. They are not the standard. It does not matter what relativity doesn't matter what this world said is right or wrong. If God says otherwise, please, for the sake of everything that is holy and good, understand that you and I will one day be judged, and we will not be judged by the standard of the American Psychiatric Association. We will not be judged by the standard of the American Medical Association. We will not be judged by the standard of TikTok, Instagram, Facebook, whatever it is. We will not be judged by the standard of you. We will be judged by the standard of God. And how do we know what the standard of God is? By His Word and by the teachings and the example and the model of Jesus Christ. Because He is the standard for morality and truth. You want to know how many genders there are? Look to what Jesus says. You want to know what is truth? You look to what Jesus says. You want to know what is right and good and holy? Look to what Jesus says. You want to know how to treat your wives, or your wives want to know how to treat your husbands? You look to what Jesus says. You want to know how to raise your children? You look to what Jesus says, because He is the standard. Amen. We're living in a day that everybody thinks that they are right, and they can't be. I'm not right unless I align with God's Word. I have no authority of myself. I'm living in a home with a lot of opinions. And they're only going to get more and more and more. And I have a lot of opinions running around me. And I have a lot of sweet, black-hearted sinners sitting in my house that look at me and they'll say, why? And what they're doing is they're questioning my authority. And I try to teach them and I try to show them the only authority I have has been given to me by God. I have no authority. I have stewardship. I have no authority to say this is what is right and this is wrong. All I can go back is what the Word of God says is right and wrong. And we need to understand that Jesus is the standard for morality and truth. That's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. He says, do you understand this idea? It's not just about an empty tomb. It's about a standard for your everyday lives. And then here's this last one and we're done. Jesus is the only hope for our children, and Jesus is the standard for morality and truth, and Jesus is Lord. Now you may say, well, of course He's Lord. Of course He's Lord, Spence. No, I'm asking. I'm telling you, is He Lord of your life? Now, on one sense, one theological sense, He is Lord. You don't get a choice. You don't get the choice to accept it or deny it. He is Lord whether you like it or not. But in another sense, the question is are you submitting to His Lordship? Well, of course, Spence, I'm submitting to His Lordship. Then why are you listening to that stuff on the radio? Why are you watching that stuff on the television? Why do those words come out of your mouth that don't bring honor and glory to the Lord? Why does your calendar revolve around a lot of things that aren't God-centered? Why does the church attendance happen if nothing else is going on? Why? Why is this book only referenced when you are in a bind? Why? Is God the first person you blame and the last person you ask? Why? Why, if Jesus still matters, are we not shouting from the rooftops, He's alive? Why in the world have many of us in this room gone an entire week without telling somebody else about Jesus if He's the only hope and if He is Lord? Why can we justify our disobedience, and why can we justify our backsliddenness, and why can we justify our cold-hearted apathy? Why can we justify those things if He is Lord? And the writer of Hebrews says, do you understand this Jesus? This Jesus that came out of the tomb, this Jesus that died on the cross, this Jesus that is now sitting down at the right hand of God. Do you know this Jesus? He is Lord. Are you submitting to Him as Lord today? So that is where we're at this morning. And this is where the question comes to you and I. I'm not asking you to know about God. I'm not asking if you've made a decision at one point in your life about Jesus. I'm asking you, is He Lord of your life today? We come and we celebrate the death, the burial, the resurrection, and all that is good. But let us not come and get over the fact that Jesus still matters today. And let us understand how He matters in our lives today. Is He Lord? Or do you have some work to do today? You bow your heads with me.
Thank you for joining us today at FBC Wellston. We would love to hear from you or connect with you if you will visit our website at fbcwellston.org. Please let us know if we can serve you in any way, and we look forward to connecting with you in the future.